Turning your Bibles, please, to page 1198. I'm sorry, page 587 first. Page 587, Psalm 32. A couple of things before I read the Word of God to you. One, the elders last Lord's Day after morning worship met with Andre and Stephanie Sechon and their son Joe. They come to us from a congregation in Brooklyn where Andre served for many years as an elder, actually. But for various reasons, the family felt it necessary to leave that church, and we've done all that we can to deal with that background. And thankfully, that chapter in their life is now nearly past. Next Sunday, God willing, Andre and Stephanie and Joe, who are away this weekend, but they will publicly reaffirm their faith before you. If any of you would know anything in the life of Andre or Stephanie or Joseph Sechon that would contradict a credible profession of faith, we ask that you speak with one of the elders before next Sunday. Otherwise, we will look forward to hearing them take their vows of membership in the OPC. Second, you'll notice in your bulletin, and I appreciate Flo using something that is so strikingly colored, you cannot miss it. This is what we used on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, of the thanks service, as a list of specific things to pray for the church and the nation. And I would urge you, since many of you couldn't be present, on Wednesday night, to use this, not least to pray for our nation. And you know, as a minister, it would go beyond my authority to tell you for whom you should vote. That's not the work of the church. That's your work as you dwell in the state and seek to make wise decisions. But you should never simply vote for voting's sake. You do need to think through issues biblically. And I want to remind you that there are things called creation ordinances in which God has ordained a culture. A culture must have these or it will decay. One of those is work. If people are not able to work to provide for their families, there will be decay. And there ought always to be policies that are most conducive to providing work. Second, and listen carefully, marriage is not defined by the state. Marriage is defined by God. And to try to redefine marriage and tinker with it is literally like trying to tinker with the law of gravity. And we need to keep that in mind. And number three, and we must not forget it, economic issues are dominant this year, and that's understandable. But I remind you again that the Bible holds no place for the killing of the unborn or the aged. And therefore, this whole issue of pro-life is indeed a very important one. And I would add two other things. Prior to the late 1930s, debt by government or individuals was regarded as a positive evil. And due to economic changes that have come, and those that understand economic theory are familiar with this, debt is regarded as a way to wealth. Debt is a way to slavery. And we need to keep in mind that that is a moral issue. And last but not least, I've been very struck with this recently. As citizens, we are to honor the powers that exist, the powers that be are ordained of God. And we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That needs to be modeled by leaders who, first of all, submit themselves to the law of the land and do not regard themselves as lords over it. And second, serve as servants to the people that they're called to. In the same way, a minister is not to be a lord, but is to be a servant to the servants of God because he's a minister of God. Romans 13 says that magistrates, those who have authority over us in the civil realm, are to be those who are servants of God, first of all. Now, how that works out and the way you fill out your ballot and scan it now is between you and God. But remember that as everything else you do when you vote, and you do need to vote on the Lord's Day, that's part of the powers that be that are ordained of God come into being by voting in our country, so it would be wrong not to vote unless for some reason you're providentially hindered. But to vote and to do that vote to the glory of God. And in a fallen world, brothers and sisters, you're never going to get somebody perfect, but you look for, at best, the lesser of two evils in what's done. Psalm 32, page 587. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and that is covered completely. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Listen to that again. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. That's said to one who's just confessed his sins. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Romans 5 and verses 1 through 11. One can almost hear Psalm 32, which Paul has cited in Romans chapter 4, but you can get something of the spirit of Psalm 32, especially the rejoicing element. In Romans chapter 5, page 1198, verses 1 through 11. After saying that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of God abides forever. And incidentally, in the original, it's not just it is the reconciliation. It is that great reconciling work that God does in Christ. Okay, hymn number 519, as we prepare for the word of God preached in you, that is in Christ. We have a righteousness by God himself, a sure foundation which never can be moved. Our ransom by your death was paid, for all your people given. The law you perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. Beautiful theology of justification by faith. 519, let's stand to sing. And our Lord, transform us by the power of the very heart of the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. And turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, page 1198. It was 493 years ago that a rather obscure German monk, following his great exercise of soul over the selling of indulgences, pieces of paper by which you could get yourself or others out of years of purgatory, a German monk greatly exercised by the corruption of that practice, drafted 95 statements or theses that he intended sincerely as something to promote discussion in a church that he believed wanted to be reformed according to what the Word of God taught. And the nailing of the 95 theses on the church door, something like what you saw on the door this morning, was basically kind of like putting something on a bulletin board. It was a way to put public notices up. They didn't have radio. They didn't have TV. And he put that up, hoping that there would be a discussion. Little did Martin Luther realize, either on that night of October 31st or early in the morning of November 1st, 1517, little did he realize that that would be the shot that would literally be heard around the world in nearly a 500-year period. It was the event that marked the beginning of Christendom as we know it today within the last half a millennium. And I want you to think with me a little bit about the world as Martin Luther would have viewed it. And I think that will give you a good setting for what we're going to be dealing with today, one of Luther's favorite texts and what is a favorite text of all believers. In the world of Martin Luther, if you think of a stage like this, I used something similar a few weeks ago, but it's helpful for this too. If you think of the world kind of like a stage, if you think of what's above, for Luther and those of his generation, there was a profound sense of God. And as we may look back on that time coming out of the Middle Ages as being primitive, in that regard, it's much more advanced than ours. People had a sense of God who was transcendent, who was above us, who was great, who was powerful, who was just. Not much of a sense of God being merciful and good, but there was a God-fearing character that leaves our culture very much in the dust. Underneath the bedrock on which Luther and others lived was a time of terrible corruption of morals in the clergy and incredible corruption in the established church, what we would know of as the Church of Rome, that basically did things for the sake of filling its own coffers in Rome. And the movie that we saw last night depicted very artfully and tastefully, but really the kind of sinkhole that Rome had become. And there was a sense in Luther that all was not well with what was supposed to be holy in the world. On Luther's left, it would be your right, but stage left for the actor, the one doing it, but stage left would be the Word of God. As a way to get Luther off of his obsession with his soul, the father in the monastery, beautifully depicted in the movie last night, a man named Staupitz, to get Luther away from thinking about himself, was able to give him a copy of the Bible and said, "Master Luther, you're to study the Bible." And as Luther studied the Bible, he realized this is the Word of God, not the dusty, encrusted words of church fathers, but the words of God himself. And he was possessed of the final authority of the Word of God alone. That would be stage left. Stage right would be developed further as time would go on. And I don't know that Luther would actually have articulated it like this early on, but the concept was there. The priesthood of the believer. That it's not just the priest who is to read the scriptures. Many of them couldn't read anyway. It was not just the church that was to read and seek to understand the scriptures. You were. And it wasn't the church that was sort of like a cow giving milk to its calves. Each believer had grace. Each believer had gifts. Each believer was to serve. Each believer represented Christ. Each believer was important before God. The priesthood of the believer, which really is the seminal form of the emphasis on individual dignity that we have in our culture today. So there you have it. You have a sense of God above, a sense of the corruption of the church beneath, the final authority of the Word of God to the left, the priesthood of the believer to the right, and smack dab in the center was something called justification by faith for Martin Luther. Clearly center stage for him. The language in the Scriptures, therefore, chapter 5 and verse 1 of Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is justification? Justification, according to our catechism, although I know Luther would have said amen to it, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he, that is God, pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Notice how Psalm 32, there's the confession of one who confesses his sins. His sins are wholly covered, and the Lord speaks to him as righteous, who reckons us as righteous, perfectly right in his sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed, reckoned to us, and received by faith alone. Justification by faith, the centerpiece of Luther's understanding of the Scriptures. Now, so what? What difference does it all make? I only want to do two things with you today. One will be very brief, the other will be a little bit more lengthy. Number one, what? What is justification? I've given you a quick description, but as we look at Romans 5 and verse 1, there are certain elements in there that open up for us what justification is. And then second, justification by faith or justified by faith, so what? Justified by faith, what? Justified by faith, so what? Now, why put the emphasis on this? One writer writing about the book of Galatians, which opens the doctrine of justification, said basically this. The doctrine of justification by faith is spiritual dynamite, and it is almost impossible to prevent explosions when it is preached. And that's exactly the truth. That's the story of Luther and the church and of the Reformation, and really even what brings us to the present day. It's an explosive teaching in a good sense, and I want you to be gripped with why it's so explosive. So number one, justification by faith, what? Therefore, being justified, since we have been justified by faith. Therefore, out of faith, having been justified, we have peace toward or with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep the context in mind. Now, Pastor Miller is going to be dealing with Romans 1 tonight, and you're going to want to go back a bit on the big picture that's here, but think even beyond that big picture that he's going to be dealing with. The first part of Romans, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, is a real picture of hopelessness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. People by nature worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. God gives them over to their own lusts, and we are so crippled by sin. There is nothing that we can do. Even the Jew who would seek to obey the law, there's nothing that we can do in order to make ourselves right with God. Nothing. And unless the point has not been made clear when Paul comes to the end of this extended treatment of the hopelessness of man, he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, Jews and Greeks, we're all in this thing together. We're all under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. None understand. None seek for God. All have turned aside, together worthless. None does good, not even one. Throats open graves, tongues deceive. Lips have venom of asps under them. Mouth full of curses and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood. In paths ruin and mystery and misery. The way of peace, they've not known it. Not righteous, don't know the way of peace. And if you miss the point, he says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And he ends by saying, whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, will be declared righteous in his sight. They will not find peace out of the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Utter abject hopelessness. First part of this good news in Romans. In yourself, brothers and sisters, it's like a drowning person with no strength that had to climb up a ladder to get out of the water, and the ladder is made of water. And this is a picture of all of human history. Then Paul begins to unfold hope, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness of it, the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that all reaches a crescendo. Paul developing that theme at the end of chapter 3, giving illustrations from Abraham, David, and Romans chapter 4, citing Old Testament basis for it. And finally, as he sums all of this by saying, Christ was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification to the end that we might be justified. That's his purpose in being raised from the dead. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. The way of peace they've not known. We have peace. None are righteous, no, not one. Having been justified, having been declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For all of that abject hopelessness, what hope is given? And notice in the text, here's a prize. Justified. Justified means you're not guilty. And you say, so what? By nature, my friends, you and I are guilty. That's what Paul has said in here. The law would indict all of us at every point. James says, whoever has broken the law at one point has broken all of it. By nature, guilt, 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 condemnation, 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 justified, a declaration, not guilty. It's not a process. The language is very clear. This is something that happens in history. There is a declaration that comes from God himself who is righteous, not guilty. That's the prize that's in this text. Now you see, immediately you say, now wait a minute, hold on. God is just. I am guilty. Not guilty is not a logical end to that equation. It isn't. If you don't have the ground of justification as given in this text through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ground. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we learned in our confession so appropriately today, here's a man just like us. In our nature, he comes into the world, and while he never sinned, he took the sins of his people on him, and he could do that with infinite worth because he's not only man, he's God. No mere mortal can bear the weight of infinite punishment for mortals who sinned against infinity. But Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, and he perfectly obeyed the law of God. The law he perfectly obeyed that we might enter heaven. And that punishment that God justly sends on his people, he puts on Jesus. And there is no double jeopardy with God. So, through Jesus Christ, the text says, there is a perfect righteousness. God says you must be absolutely perfect as a perfect righteousness in Christ. God says, too, your sins have got to be paid for. And they have been paid for through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a ground. We are justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got to have a hand that brings us who are justified together with Christ. And that hand is faith. Therefore, having been justified, out of or by the means of, by the instrument of faith. Faith in the Bible is, in most cases, it's a habit. I don't mean a bad habit, but a good habit, okay? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, that's not just one thing, but every time you look at the world, you, in faith, you know, God has revealed himself as the Creator. It's a habit of thinking like that. That's why I have Christian education. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen throughout life. We live out of faith in these things God has promised in his Word, and that's a habit that we learn. We teach our children to think and live out of that habit of faith, and that's a good thing. Far better than the habit of unbelief, right? But this is not speaking of a habit of faith. It's an act. Something happened in history in which, though by nature we're hopeless and guilty, through Christ we are declared righteous, and that is by an act of faith. It is by an act of faith at which we call it conversion. It's the fruit of the new birth. However you want to put it, there's a point at which a person says, I know I'm guilty. I feel I'm guilty. I must run from myself to Christ. And in faith as a hand, I take this Jesus to be mine. As you've heard so often, it's a marriage in which a woman takes a man to be her husband, and everything that is the husband's becomes hers. And praise God, the righteousness of God embodied in Jesus is given to the one who believes in Jesus. And what can God say to that? Not guilty. You have the righteousness of my Son, the atoning work of my Son. Therefore, you are not guilty. The prize, the ground, and the hand are brought together. You see this in chapter 3 in verses 27 and 28. What becomes of our boasting, Paul says? People always want to boast in something that they do. Obedience to the law, walking an aisle, going to the sacraments. You know what that kind of thing. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, Paul says. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one not is being justified, but is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Luther would describe it beautifully in various ways. He would say, he would marvel, he'd write in his journal, and he would say, how amazing. Jesus took what was not his, my sin, to give me what is not mine, righteousness, but it is mine. Jesus became what he was not, a curse, that I might become what I was not, a saint, righteous. And he marveled at that, as we all ought to do. And see, that's what Paul's doing. And this is actually in a section of doxology and praise in Romans 5, because he speaks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing in suffering, not being disappointed. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this marvel that's there that Luther, for all of his weaknesses, caught so beautifully. Okay, so justification by faith, that's what it is. Now, the larger question is, so what? And that's encased in that rich word, peace, shalom. Not just absence of hostility, fullness of blessing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that peace he further describes in verse 10 when he says, if while we were enemies, by nature, Paul was an enemy. By nature, we're all enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. In Christ, we receive the reconciliation. What is man's natural state? It is to be an enemy to God. Now, let me explain what I mean. Last week, I cited Paul talking about the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, being active enmity with God. Okay, so that's what we are by nature. We resist God. By nature, we don't want to listen to God. I mean, let's face it. By nature, how many people do you meet on the street that want to go to church? You don't meet them. They'll think of all kinds of ways to resist. That's not the way enemy is used in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, because the focus here is not on our being enemies of God, though we are, but listen, God not being reconciled to us. God being at war with us. Wow. See, I don't understand that. I'll give you a simple illustration. September 11th, 2001, this nation was attacked by Islamic terrorists. Folks, we're at war. Now, are they enemies of us? Yes. We are at war with them because justice has been besmirched. And there will be justice, ultimately getting an Osama bin Laden. We are enemies of those who are enemies of us. And that's the context. We need to be reconciled, not the enemies. Now, true, the enemy needs to throw down the weapons of his warfare. That's not the context. This has to do with God, who is angry with the wicked every day, whose wrath is poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He is their enemy because they destroy his buildings. They destroy his image. They blaspheme his name. And oh yes, he is an enemy of those who show their hatred of him. See, God has a problem with sinners. That's not popular to hear that today. Basically, we hear just God is a very wonderful, gracious, cosmic grandfather. And if we'll just be nice and believe in him, he'll even be nicer still. Baloney. God is angry with the wicked every day. Man's natural state is to be at war with God and for God to be at war with him. There is no peace, says God, not from the wicked, but for the wicked. I want you to think about that for yourself and everyone else by nature. People outside of Christ, God is an enemy of those people justly. They breathe his air and don't give him glory. They eat his food and do not thank him. He puts his name on them and they blaspheme him. He tells them how to walk that he might be pleased and they go contrary to it. And he is their enemy. Now the text says, the way of peace they've not known, but in this text is therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, we are justified and therefore we have this fullness of blessing. And I don't know any better definition or explanation of what this peace is than this. This is beautiful. This is by an old writer from the last century. Just had a wonderful gift for putting things down on everyone's level. He says, this peace with God is a calm, intelligent sense of friendship with the Lord of heaven and earth. He who has it feels as if there's no barrier and separation between himself and his holy maker. He can think of himself as under the eye of an all-seeing being and yet not feel afraid. He can believe that this all-seeing being beholds him and is not displeased. Wow. See, by nature, that doesn't work. We're enemies of God. He's our enemy. But there's peace in justification. This week, talk about beautiful preparation for sermon preparation. I was with one of our senior saints, whose name will go unmentioned. But it's a she. And she had her Bible and her prayer list. She said, I'm able now to take an hour a day just to read my Bible and to pray. And she'll ask about things. And in asking her how her sense of God has changed over the years, she said, Bill, God through Jesus is my friend. Isn't that beautiful? See, she's aware of her sin, yes, and her failings. But God is her friend through Jesus. That's what it is to be justified. Not only not guilty, but to be a friend of God. Now, okay, so that's you say, okay, again, so what? That's the question that we're dealing with. Peace, not war, but peace. So what? I can answer it in two ways. Number one, this peace frees you to live. Remember, we don't exist. We learned that a few weeks ago. Unbelievers just exist. Believers in Christ, declared righteous, number one, it frees them to live. Now you say, well, Pastor Shishko, please unpack that one a bit. All right? You are free to live against all of your perceived enemies. This is beautiful. See, look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 as Paul develops this. Now, he says in verse 2, in a very rich verse, through him, that is through Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is our standing as we walk with God. But in verse 3, he says, more than that, I mean, if there could be any more than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. All of our perceived enemies, we live before them. God above us. You know how people joke and say, oh, if I went into a church building, why, lightning would strike it, it would be destroyed. They're reflecting something very serious. They are aware somewhat of their sin. God's an enemy of them. You're free to live in Christ. God's not your enemy. He's your friend. Below, those enemies below, the devil himself and all of his legion of angels who would indict you and curse you and say all things against you, slandering you and accusing you and seeking to destroy you because of your guilt. Well, that terrible picture in the movie last night of the young boy who had been ostracized for whatever reason, and made to be in a place where he felt something of the anger of God against him, and he commits suicide. And Luther was right. That's not God. God is sovereign over those things. It's the devil's work to indict one like that. Before the devil, you're free to live. Christ, by the cross, disarmed those principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in the cross. In the same way, on Wednesday, candidates will point to election returns and say, public spectacle of the one I defeated. The cross says to Satan, public spectacle, you are defeated with respect to my people, and you live freely, even before the powers below you. To the right, the accusations of enemies before you, and yet you have a righteousness in Christ. And to the left, even accusations at times of friends, and yet you have a righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In back of you, your sins haunt you. They are forgiven. You look ahead at all the challenges of the world. Paul says we rejoice in all those things because we're in Christ, and he uses these things to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And around us, all the swirling powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, live before them because you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. It's peace with God. It's not peace with the devil, and it's not peace with the world, and it's not peace with your own sin. That's war. But it's peace with God against all your perceived enemies. God uses all of those things. To look at the text again, the sufferings to produce endurance, you can all fill in the blanks. Endurance producing that proven character, character producing hope, and you'll never be disappointed because it's the love of God poured in your heart that causes you to live against all your perceived enemies. Isn't that great? If you're outside of Christ, everything is against you. And God will, even in gracious ways, show you he is your enemy. In Christ, I say this respectfully, not even your sin is against you. Your sin will drive you to Christ the same way the blowing wind will make a sojourner pull his shawl closer to Him. And that's good. Amazing what God does. That's why we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. You're free to live against all your perceived enemies. You're free to live, this is beautiful, with your entire redeemed humanity. We don't grasp this, folks. You take people from legalistic backgrounds, and it's like the practice in China of taking a little girl and wrapping her foot with bandages so that the foot never grows and never develops at all, so she will realize her place. Some of you come out of church backgrounds like that, where your humanity is lacerated by what certain ministers, preachers, pastors think the Word of God really says. Well, if you're a Christian, you won't do this. If you're a Christian, you won't do this. If you're a Christian, you won't do this. And if you do this, you can't be a Christian. And you're just like those Chinese girls whose feet are bandaged in that way. It happens in your souls. And don't tell me it's not true. I've had to minister in over 30 years seeing that. Some of you know exactly what we're talking about. What does Christ do? Christ does, as a fruit of the new birth in which we look to Christ, He enables us to develop the way healthy child development comes. You don't beat your children all the time and club their feet in order to do things. You let them develop, surely under law and regulation and government, but you let them develop to their full potential. Do they make mistakes? Yes. Try to prevent them from making mistakes. You're going to have a really fouled up child. Do they sin? Yes, they do. How else are they going to learn who Christ is if you're raised to be little Pharisees who never sin? Come on, folks. Now, do you teach them to sin? I hope not. Do you encourage them to sin? I hope not. But it's going to happen. And they make mistakes. So in the Christian life. How has God made you? Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. And in sinners saved by grace, acting heartily unto the Lord, sometimes they're going to sin very heartily. But they come to Christ and they have peace with Christ. I've told people, ministers, I said, you know, brothers, ministers are supposed to be men of passion, representing the God of passion. Therefore, we're going to be guilty more than we want to admit of the sins of passion. We'll lose our tempers at points. There's a reason why ministers will struggle with lust and anger and what. They're passionate people. Now, does that make those things right? No. But justified by faith. We have peace with God. I have a Savior from sin. And beyond that, we are free to live, I love this, apart from circumstances. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. And Paul's dealing with justification here. And he says, who shall bring, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Guilty, guilty. No, justified, justified, justified. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? The ministry of preachers to condemn the people. Who is he to do that? Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died. Christ is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding. He's praying for us. Oh, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith not fail. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? It's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, all we have to do is live under the circumstances. That's not what it says. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. God will take the persecutor's lash, and He will use it as the Spirit is shed abroad, the love of God in your heart, that with your open mouth you praise the Lord your God. In the midst of these trials and tribulations in which you think there will never, ever, 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 ever be an end, you say, oh God, thank you for the endurance that you've given to me. And all those things add up to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from circumstances. Why? Because your ground isn't yourself, it's Jesus. You see, if you're dizzy, the problem isn't with the ground. The problem is with your ears. Or if you go out in a boat and you develop sea legs, you know what sea legs are? Sea legs enable you, when the boat's rolling and rocking, not to feel like it. But then when you get on the ground, you feel like you're in a boat. You're going back and forth. The problem's not with the ground. It's with your ear mechanism. Folks, the problem when you doubt in fear isn't you, or though isn't Christ, it's you. Christ is my hope. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. So it frees you to live, and then very quickly, you know what the end is going to be. It frees you to die. This is great. It frees you to die. Romans 8, 28 and 30, since you're there. See, Paul, notice he's dealing with justification. In Romans chapter 8, after speaking of predestination and in Christ, predestined for good works and so on, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is but a blink of an eye between your being declared not guilty and your being glorified. And we have access into this grace in which we stand. You're free to die from the time you are justified. Why? Because as we're on our deathbeds and all of these morose thoughts of the past come back, you say, I am forgiven in Christ. When sometimes even human beings who've hated us can taunt us, you say, I am forgiven in Christ. When you think of being before a holy God that, yes, you have offended with your sins, I am justified through Christ. And when you think of a hell that you've heard about and contemplated, wondering if you're going to be there, you say, no, Jesus took it for me. I'm justified in Christ. I have peace with God. When your conscience indicts you, peace with God. Richard Baxter, whose views on justification at points were very cloudy, nevertheless, at the end of his life, had it right. On his deathbed, that dear Puritan minister said, I have pain. There's no arguing against sense. But I have peace. I have peace. I have peace. That's what a believer has. And if you turn to yourself, you won't have it. But you turn to Christ. Now, here's what's surprising. See, the common criticism of justification by faith, yeah, you keep saying that stuff. All people are going to live their lives any way they want. They won't be holy people. Oh, no. This neuters that entire objection. Because in Christ, when you have everything, you're not afraid to live to the glory of God. Out of thanksgiving for everything the Lord has given you, you live a life of holy thanks as a sacrifice. In union with Christ by faith, it is His very life that pulsates in you, and you're free to grow in Christ fully and wholly. And as you go to your deathbed, and as you ponder the things of Christ, you are more bound to that one who loved you unto death. And when you come to the Lord's Supper and you're struck again and again and again with the fact, for me he lived, for me he died, you want more and more to live unto him, even as you daily die unto him. No. It's not justification by faith makes you unholy. Justification by faith, rightly understood, brings about the greatest heights of love and praise to God and thanksgiving. So, what do you do in conclusion? Brothers and sisters, one, don't accept any substitutes for justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. I was reading an interesting article this week. I never thought of it quite like this. And this person was commenting on life outside of Christ as being, as like being in hospice care. It was really striking. He said, in hospice care, you're taught with pain management, with drugs that are given. People feel good. And their dreams will be good. And their experiences will be relatively pleasurable, even as they're dying. That's what the world will give you as a substitute for Christ. Might be in alcohol, might be in drugs, might be in opiates, whatever the thing would be. But if that's what you stake your hope on for after you die, you're a fool. Because you can feel great, but if you're outside of Christ, he's your enemy. No substitutes. The other illustration that was used, never thought of this one. He was commenting on the fact that in asylums, those for the mentally needy, people are delusional. You'll meet somebody who really believes he's a king, and he'll take paper and he'll make himself, or he'll get himself a Burger King crown or whatever the thing would be, and he'll give you little marbles and he'll say, these are jewels. He really believes it because he's insane. That's what the world is. I'm really rich. I'm really favored. I'm really honored. When you die, you're really dust. And if you die outside of Christ, you're really his enemy. And no substitutes. There is no substitute for the gospel. Then get a sense of what you have. Some translate this text, let us, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Take time to get a sense of this, folks. Stop what you're doing. Our lives are like going up in a plane in the clouds and storms. Get above the clouds, folks. Get some time to really ponder, who is this Jesus? What did he do for me? What does it mean? He's made to me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as I glory in the Lord. I mean, in the name of God, folks, we have been for the last 2 years, since President Obama was inaugurated, we've had the whole volley of people who are going to run against him and change everything. And we're obsessed with politicians whose names we're going to forget in 20 years. How many of you even know who Warren Harding was? He was a president less than 100 years ago. And we'll ponder this so much and focus on it. In the name of God, you're going to die one day. Democrat or Republican or liberal or conservative. Ponder what you have in Christ. Set your affections on things above where Christ is seated, King, at the right hand of God the Father. Think about it. Ponder it. And in the third place, will you live out of it, folks? You know, I appreciate a sensitive conscience. And if you don't have a sensitive conscience, you need to pray you have a sensitive conscience. But sometimes, you know, every little thing, I did this on the Sabbath. Is this wrong or right? I did this. Is it wrong or right? And after a while, you don't want to say sin boldly, of course. But say you seek to operate with a pure conscience before God. And the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of all sin. You have peace with God through Christ. Yes. In the 19th century, they had something, in a way, I really wish that, I don't know how they could ever do it in our culture, and be regarded as cruel and inhumane anyway, so they won't do it. Something called assizes. A-S-S-I-Z-E-S. I think Pastor Miller, that's the right way to say it. Assizes. And an assize was this. In small communities, you know, we have a traffic court, that kind of a thing. Assizes were like these little courts. And if you were guilty of an infraction, the assize meant certain officials of the British government would come to the shire or wherever it would be and set up their chairs, and there was a judgment. And you paid the penalty. And if the penalty was a penalty of being hung at the scaffold, it was announced by a trumpet. The trumpet, that was the time where they didn't have the noise pollution that we have now, the trumpet broke the silence and it was telling the people, the day of the assize has come. That's why the judgment was called by preachers the great assize. And the accounts are interesting. Those who knew they were guilty, who would be called before the tribunal and be punished, were cauterized in their work. Or they would try to flee. because they knew they were guilty. But those who were not guilty, it is said, would not even hear the sound of the trumpet as they went about their work. That's the way a Christian ought to be. In my Lord Jesus, though there be wars and rumors of wars around and within and to the front and the back, I have peace with God because I have been declared not guilty because of the work of Christ that with the hand of faith I've taken to be my own. You know what that'll do? Man, that'll make you explode with praise to God. It did during the Reformation. It's done it whenever it's been preached. May God do it again with us, that we go out with that banner, if not written on us, at least written in us. Therefore, against all the hopelessness of what I am by nature, because of the glory of the work of Christ, therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace, shalom, with God, through my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, thank you for the reminder of the glory of the gospel, justification by faith apart from the